No. So, looking back at verse 6, Paul had exhorted us not to be like the others who were not in Christ, who are asleep, but to be alert and self-control. And then in verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be sober or self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So we're reminded that we belong to the day, and then Paul returns to that trio of faith, hope, and love, God's great gifts to us, and reminds us to daily put on faith and love as a breastplate and to allow that faith and love to guard our hearts. And then the helmet of salvation, talking about the hope that we have in Christ, the full confidence that he is coming again, and that the full experience of our salvation will not be received until he returns. But we can be certain of it. Hope is not a iffy kind of a thing, but it is the forward-facing conviction that anticipates the Christian life's fulfillment at Christ's return. And we talked about verse 9, where God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, so just kind of wrapping this together, God has not destined or appointed us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. When the great and final day of the Lord comes, we won't receive wrath if we're the children of God. According to Paul, we're in the light regarding that day, and we have the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation. We've been found in Christ and forgiven. We don't have to fear that day because it's the day of our salvation. We must not be caught unaware when he comes. So we must live diligently with faith and repentance in anticipation of the coming of the Lord. So this now we pick up here in verse 10. God, 9, he didn't appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. He died for us. He died for us. And that the word there for us is indeed a preposition that means he died on our behalf or in our place. A clear picture here of his substitutionary death on the cross, or as we say, the substitutionary atonement. Jesus died in our place. Then he goes on this interesting phrase, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. So now I'm going to test your Bible interpretation skills, because there's actually two ways to, I think, legitimately interpret this. So I'll lay them out for you, and then you can decide which one you think is correct or more correct, okay? So again, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. So this word asleep, as it happens here in this verse, is the same one that Paul used in verse 6 to charge believers not to live with spiritual and moral slackness as unbelievers do. And also the word translated awake is the word from verse 6 that that we previously translated to be alert. Here, however, could Paul have been using these expressions as metaphors for life and death? He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. So if so, was Paul teaching that the death of Christ provided salvation for the living believers and also for the believers who have died? Viewing the verse that way relates back to what Paul wrote about in chapter 4. Jesus comes, both the living and the dead, will be together and be with the Lord forever. So that's one way to look at that. The other way could be, was he using awake or asleep to refer to those who are spiritually alert and spiritually drifting? If that's the case, Paul was teaching that salvation doesn't depend on human effort, but on the death of Christ that he just mentioned. Whether a Christian is alert or spiritually dull, those who have trusted Christ will still receive God's salvation. So you get to choose here. You can use your skills. I personally think that first interpretation is more likely, but I'm not certainly dogmatic about it. I think Paul is using the sentence to blend chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, with chapter 5, 1 through 11. Christ's death made possible the reality that all believers would live together with him. It's interesting here, as I look at John Stott's comments on this verse, I think he sees it the second way, because this is what he says. He says, first, God appointed us to receive salvation. Second, Christ died for us that we might live, there in verse 10. So our future salvation depends on God's purpose and our future life on Christ's death. Our hope of salvation is well-founded, therefore. It stands firmly on the solid rock of God's will and Christ's death, and not on the shifting sands of our own performance and feelings. The ultimate reason we should be bold rather than faint-hearted in anticipation of the parousia lies not in who we are, children of the light and children of the day, but on who God is, as revealed at the cross. Seems to me that he's making a case for that other point of view. So if you want to say anything there, those of you who are skilled Bible interpreters, you can give me the definitive answer, and we'll just move happily on from there.
Say that they're being awake is what you're doing. You're doing something. But you have this, like as I was saying, maybe daytime the guys are working. You're awake.
Okay. Okay.
And now he's sleeping, but he's still going to be our God. No matter where we're working today, sleeping at night. I mean,
okay.
That's where I'm going.
See, he's in the second.
That's another interpretation. That's another interpretation, which is correct, too.
Is it the same word in 4:13 and 5?
No. Different words. So, but in this case, I'm not sure that that's necessarily telling. I think this is, it's almost a rhetorical way of Paul referring back. He died for us whether we're awake or asleep, we may live. You can feel free. Look at it each way. I've already told you how I feel about it. So,
okay. I'm just wondering if it's this, if this word here in 10 is the same word as 5:6.
Same word as sleep?
It is. It's the same word as sleep as in 5:6.
We're talking about that one that we used as a metaphor
for spiritual dullness.
Spiritual dullness.
I did say that, yeah.
Right. Do we have a choice then if the words don't match?
I believe we do in this case, yes.
Okay.
What's the word used? Different, you say, from the sleep, like dead?
Right, exactly. That's not the word he uses here. No.
Okay, I thought he did.
No. So it may.
So that makes Stott's interpretation more accurate.
Maybe.
I think both of these things would be true, though.
They are both true.
I mean, either way you go.
They are both true. And he said the first one back in chapter 4. So it's, again, yeah, it's not, we're not going to dwell on that. And just
context in the, being in the same chapter with the way used awake and asleep in a metaphor makes more sense that he's what Stott ends up with.
Oh, that's,
if you're being consistent.
Okay, now I would argue that if in the larger context, beginning back in chapter 4 through 5:11, then it makes more sense to me the other way.
Well,
so,
if you use the same word, I think that would be. When I studied Greek, I think the use of different words had different meanings. I mean, they did.
It does, but Paul isn't necessarily bound that way.
Well, no, I said it would be true either way.
Okay, well, maybe he meant it both ways. I don't know.
They're both applicable, for sure.
All right.
It'll put you your way.
It will. And therefore, and this one's a little clearer. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as in fact you are doing. In light of the coming of Christ and the certainty of salvation for those who have trusted in him, Paul challenged the Thessalonians to encourage one another. Reminds us back of 4:18 where he said, comfort or encourage one another with these words. All of us need encouragement. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3:13 for us to never tire of doing what is right. Why? Well, because we can become weary and discouraged. How can you encourage your fellow believers? We can pray for them and let them know that they're in your prayers. We can express appreciation for their faithfulness. We can tell them what they mean to us. And Paul also charges believers to build each other up, especially to stay steadfast in light of Christ's return. We live in a society that generally puts down earnest Christians, and many societies today, as you know well, actively persecute them. The Thessalonian Christians, as well as believers today, somehow managed to serve the Lord in spite of those situations. However, most of us know Christians who have been spiritually crippled by criticism. Criticism, jealousy, or judgmental attitudes expressed toward them by fellow believers. I myself, the cruelest I've been treated in my life was by professing Christians. Not a shock. I mean, it is shocking, but it happens. And to construct a building takes far more effort and time than tearing one down. And unfortunately, a number of believers seem to prefer working in their churches with the demolition crew rather than with the construction crew. Every believer needs to join the construction crew. We need to greet one another warmly, to affirm one another, to praise what is good, to pitch in and help when help is needed, and to show love and concern. Let me ask you, a couple of you, Kelly, would you turn to Galatians 6, 7 through 10, and the Jill to James 5, 7 through 11? And then when you get those verses, Galatians 6, 7 through 10, and James 5, 7 through 11. Just read them for us.
So you're giving me a heads up here.
Sorry.
This is my normal Bible and the pages are so thin.
Bible drill.
What chapter again? Drill,
6. Bible. Galatians 6, 7 through 10.
Okay. Do not deceive. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith.
Okay, it goes along nicely with the build each other up theme. And these verses Jill's about to read may sound familiar to you. When I was going through this and renewing it, it just happened to be a week that Cliff preached on these exact verses. It was November 11th, 2018. So, well, go ahead.
Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful.
Now that's how it's all going to end that way, with the Lord's compassion and mercy. And here in these verses that we just read together, we have words of encouragement, exhortation, to persevere, not to give up, to be patient, and to build one another up. Paul commends the Thessalonians. Do you remember that sermon, by the way? Coming back to you?
The date is a problem.
Yeah, I only knew the date because I happened to be working on this at that time. Plus, his sermon notes have the date on it.
Oh, okay.
Right? Okay. So, Paul commended the Thessalonians. He says, just as in fact you are doing. So he's not commanding them to do something new, but to continue something they were already practicing. Believers in the present greatly benefit themselves and the work of their churches by encouraging and building up fellow believers. Those who encourage others usually receive encouragement. Those who build others up usually are built up by others. Through words and deeds, each church has within the fellowship the means of helping its members to remain faithful to Christ while they await his certain return. Now, before we do some discussion on this, on these last couple of verses, let me share a couple of things here with you. A nice little summary of here after verse 11 by Warren Wiersbe of the things we need to be reminded about in light of the coming of the Lord. He says, "The truth of our Lord's imminent return encourages us to keep clean, 1 John 3, 1-3, to do faithfully whatever work he has assigned to us, Luke 12, 41-48. It also encourages us to attend church and love the brethren, Hebrews 10:25. Knowing that we shall be with the Lord strengthens us in the difficulties of life, 2 Corinthians 5, 1-8, and motivates us to win the lost, 2 Corinthians 5:19-21. So there's a nice short list of things that the Lord's return reminds and encourages us to keep clean, to stay faithful to the work assigned, to attend church and love the brethren, to be strong in the difficulties of life in light of Jesus' return and motivating us to win the lost. I think that's a nice summary reminder of some of the great benefits of focusing on the return of Christ.
I think that also takes the pressures of the world, helps relieve the pressures, because we're not, we're just not living up to the world standards, you know what I mean? But, we got, many of us have regrets and stuff, but those, keeping that focus on the Lord's return takes a lot of pressure off,
yeah.
I believe.
Okay. I have a couple of other little statements here, one by Greg Beale, one by John Stott. And the one by Beale is putting things into context for us here, and it's going to remind us of something important, so bear with it. He says 5:1-11 alludes back not only to chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, but also to the beginning of that chapter. That last phrase of verse 11 we just looked at, just as in fact you are doing, is nearly identical from to the phrase, as in fact you are living, just as in fact you are doing, as in fact you are living, which was in 4:1 and also 4:10. He says this is probably not coincidental, since the phrase directly preceding as in fact you are living in 4:1 is how to live in order to please God. So the main point and goal of 4:1-12 and also probably 4:13-5:11 is pretty much the same, and this is it. So Paul doesn't want the church to be uninformed about matters pertaining to Christ's return in order that they know God and his ways and what he expects of them. They do this to achieve the great goal of pleasing God. Now keep in mind, this is not pleasing God for salvation. This is pleasing God as his children, expectantly waiting for his return. So with that in mind, this great goal of pleasing God is true whether it be in the midst of history or at the very end. We need to pay attention to God's word in order not to be ignorant of God and his ways as the world is ignorant. Then he concludes with this. I think this is really interesting. To whatever degree we are uninformed about what the Bible says, then to that degree we are unclothed, as in verse 8, walking in spiritual darkness, as in verses 4 to 7, and stumbling because we do not have sufficient light shining on our path. So he reminds us of the importance, if we're going to live in a way that's pleasing to God and to be filled with faith, hope, and love and walk in the light and not in darkness, we need to know what the Bible says. And I would certainly agree with that. John Stott has a really interesting insight about this segment of verses, I think, that also helps put it into a nice perspective. He says, looking back over this chapter, what doctrine is it which Paul applies to the Thessalonians' needs? He refers to many, but one stands out. And my first thought was not what he's going to point out here. He says, it's not just that Christ is coming. That was my first thought. He said that fact can cause anxiety rather than reassurance. No, it's the further truth that the Christ who is coming to us is the very same Christ who died for us and rose again. In both sections of our text, Paul emphasizes that Christ's cross, resurrection, and parousia must be held together, and that their ultimate objective is that we live with him. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. 4:14. Again, he died for us in 5:10. Whether we are awake or asleep, when he comes, we may live together with him. The foundation of the Christian faith and hope, indeed the essence of the good news, is that Jesus died and rose in order to bring us into union with him, and that when he comes, he will take us to be with him forever. Our coming king is none other than our crucified and risen Savior. We therefore have absolutely nothing to fear. On the contrary, we may be certain that nothing, neither death, nor bereavement, nor judgment, can separate us from him who died to bring us to himself. Therefore, comfort, encourage, and upbuild one another with these words. Okay. So, with all of that in mind, let's talk about this. I would like for you to think and share ways that other believers have built you up or encouraged you in the faith. Think about ways that other believers have built you up or encouraged you in the faith. And also, if you happen to have some other additional insight in these last few verses that we're talking about, please share that as well. So how have, think about ways, and please feel free to share, ways that other believers have built you up or encouraged you in your faith.
By them, that person knowing what the word says and living it, choosing to live it and demonstrate it. That has always been an encouragement in my faith.
Okay. It's like-minded. It's like, for instance, just about any subject in this, you know, this church or whatever, or any other Christian for that matter, you can pick up on a conversation and you're on the same page. You have, you know, you're not worried about what in this day and age, you're not worried about being politically incorrect or whatever. You're, and that is such a good thing, because you, again, the study of the Word of God, you know, I mean, it's the same Spirit that's teaching all of us. You know, there's, you know, obviously there may be different interpretations as we, but that isn't anything we divide on. It's just, you know, there is the foundation that, you know, and that's good, you know.
Well, Jesus, before he died, prayed for the unity of his body, yeah. Because I think that is so important as a faith builder. You know, to see it in action and be on that same
page.
Right.
Totally.
Yeah, so it doesn't pay to be on the church demolition crew, does it? That's not. We're going to talk more about that in the coming verses, by the way. But yeah.
The fact is we all are dealing with the same issues. We have the same struggles in life, you know. I mean, it may be different flavors, but we're all, you know. We're all being beaten down by this world, you know. So therefore, you're looking for some sort of a relief, and you know that's the study of the Word. And how shall young man cleanse his way? You know, just
by taking heed thereto, according to thy word.
Yeah, you know, it's just.
I've been greatly blessed, I think, and out of the years in ministry that I've been in, I guess you almost take it for granted, and you shouldn't, how many people encourage you, say kind things to you through the years. And oftentimes those people who were saying didn't know that it was just what I really needed at that particular moment. But, you know, you don't live for encouragement as a pastor, but it does help, you know.
We're about to talk in the next set of verses about the difficulties of being a pastor. So hang in there. Go ahead.
It's been amazing. And, you know, from a meal to, you know, where they've invited you over, to a kind word of notes, stopping you and saying, you know, just something and about, you know, that message really encouraged me or whatever. And so, I mean, you don't look or do those things for that kind of reasons, but it does... make you feel like, well, maybe I'm, you know, making some difference here, something.
Let me add to that, in case I forget afterwards, that those who are on the construction crew are most appreciated, but it doesn't take a lot of people to be on the demolition crew to ruin a church. It doesn't take like 90% of the church being all mean to each other. It only takes a few. A little leaven ruins the whole lump of dough. And we have to be so careful, I think, not to do damage to God's church by tearing others down, when in fact we're exhorted to encourage each other and build each other up. So we'll be talking more about that also. Okay, so we're still talking about ways others have built you up and encouraged you in your faith. Anybody else? Go ahead, Sam.
Sometimes people acknowledge the fact that you've done something that has affected them. And it may be such a small thing that you would not think that anybody would acknowledge that, but yet they do.
You never know how much those small things mean, these little acts of kindness mean to somebody. You really, because you don't know exactly what they're going through. It could mean Jesus talked about even a cup of water. You just really don't know.
But in my life, something wonderful happened to me. I accepted Christ as my Savior when I was 12. And later is when I found out, much later, that there was a woman that was praying for me to do that.
That's encouraging. And
she did not really even know me, really know me. But she prayed that I would accept Christ in it. And when I did accept Christ, I knew that the Holy Spirit was calling me to accept Christ, but I didn't know why. And I found out later that she was on my team.
You ever had a bad day and somebody late at some part of the day said something nice to you and you just said, oh man, that just made my day. That just made my day. I really appreciate those kind words. Just good.
Pastor Tony's devotionals. I can't tell you. You know, I don't read them all because they just, you know. But so many times they're touching on something I'm dealing with right there, you know. And I can't tell you the amount of times that, you know, you're, you know.
Was that crying or tired?
Well,
which was it?
No,
it's
just,
moved.
You know,
yeah,
your eyes get a little bit glassy.
To force it out,
you know, you get a little bit glassy. And I think, you know, that just, you know.
You ever been encouraged by a sermon? Yeah. Spoke just the word that you needed at that time?
Sure. Of course.
If you never have, the pastors ought to just pack it in.
Yeah. No, that's...
What else? You, as a group, you haven't been encouraged a whole lot. I'm kind of disappointed here.
talking about devotionals, today's was really kind of awesome. Talking about God hears the prayers of his people.
Yeah.
You know, guys, nothing slips out from God unnoticed. Okay. You know, prayer is so powerful, and Tony just hit on it so well today, you know, in his devotional. I just thought, wow, that's pretty awesome. Because, you know, it's sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. And, you know, when you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, God's going to give you, disclose things to you. I've had friends come to me, Christian friends, and just say things. You know, this is what God's shared with me, and, you know, my prayer is about you. And I said, well, you're right on, you know. You're hearing from God. You're hearing by the Holy Spirit. And that's, you know, I remember one of the emperors, I guess, in the Old Testament. He said, well, God reveals to Isaiah, I guess, everything you say in this room.
That was Elisha. Elisha.
Everything you say in this room, God reveals things to you.
That was Hadad, King of Syria, if I remember right. Right, he was planning war, and everything he was planning in his war room, God was whispering to Elisha, who went and told the king.
And God hasn't changed. So, it's the same thing, you know. It's the power of prayer that God will minister struggles that you're going through. He'll minister, you know, resolve and show you what's happening and disclose it. Don't worry about it. Don't panic. These are valleys. These are tough valleys, but you're going to get through them, and they're all part of God's plan put you through this to strengthen you.
You think God gives us one another to keep us encouraged and build us up?
If we don't hang around with other believers, like in a church setting or whatever, we become pretty stale. I mean, that's what, you know, again, that's that like-minded. I want to get next to somebody to be that's like-minded, you know what I mean?
Good commercial right there, because, you know, I don't need the church. I can get by just on my own. Well, maybe they need your encouragement if you're in that good of shape.
No, you're not.
So, yeah, you're not probably, but yeah.
That's a good point. What is the church missing if you're not there? You know, I mean, you know, not that they, you know.
Something. I can't say what, but everyone that's missing is it makes a difference, because everyone's important.
Yeah.
There are no unimportant people and no unimportant gifts.
You know, I like nature. I like hiking. I like biking. And, you know, you talk to people, sometimes you're with and say, this is the best, you know, this is my church. Well, or the golf course, you know what I mean? Holy in one, you know. You know, I mean, people say that, you know what I mean? No, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that.
Oh, yeah, right.
You know.
Explain. Keep explaining.
No, but there's nothing wrong with liking those things, but when you replace the church with those things, then it becomes an idol.
Yes. Okay.
Good. So God will use, you know, sports, athletics,
sure,
or whatever. I was running a marathon a couple of years ago in San Diego, and this lady was wondering why I was running. I said, well, I just enjoy running, you know. And I said, well, why are you running? She says, well, for my son, he's got cancer, he's got this and that. And we're just running. We're going downhill, so we're doing 630s, you know, per mile. So we're going pretty fast, but it's doable, you know, and you can still talk. So I said, well, let me pray for you.
That's good. While you're running 630 miles, that's pretty good, man.
That's,
I don't know about you guys. I know exactly what he's talking about. That's pretty good.
Let me pray for you, because it was a spiritual moment, you know. And I thought, well, she's running for her son with cancer. I said, you know, I think the Lord Jesus will minister to that child, you know, and help him. And so she said, yeah, please pray for him. So we prayed for him. And then we just went on. And then right at the finish, we're back together again. I was amazed.
But you're right. But you know what? You are equipped from the church to do that.
That's right, yeah.
You know what I mean? The opportunities open up when you're equipped.
Yeah,
that's what the church does. You
get bold when you start hearing, you know, people preach boldly.
Yeah.
You get bold.
That's
and that's what we need to be, is bold. Yeah. You know, of course, the Holy Spirit makes you bold, but, you know, iron sharpens iron.
Lots of ways we need to be encouraged. I don't know how much longer to deal with this, because I'm sure there are any number of ways people encourage us. I was hoping you'd just throw a few out. But I think about over the years as I have served in the church and the people who will speak a few words of kindness. I'm not like you're looking for that, but it's been greatly encouraging. You know, it always encourages me to work harder, to dig deeper, to pray more, and to want to do a better job for the Lord and in service to others. And it doesn't take a lot. Just a few kind words can make a big difference in someone's life.
You think most people don't rely on you. I mean, they don't tell you what's going on.
Right.
They keep everything to themselves.
Which highlights the importance of being a good listener.
Yeah.
If you're going to be an encourager, you got to be a good listener also. Otherwise, you don't get any opportunities. So, all right. Anybody else want to say anything about that before I press ahead? We're just hungry for the next little bit here? Okay. As we come to these next set of verses, I don't know how far we're going to get. I'm going to ask Cliff to read the when in just a minute. I'll ask you to read this first set for me. But I'm going to introduce these verses a couple of different ways, this next set. Basically, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, we come across a Paul moves in a little different direction now, and I want to share that with you. So we're picking up, this is a good, if it helps, I know we're trying to keep the continuity here, and I will, but I'm basically want to do a little introduction to this next group of verses and material that take us to the end of the chapter. There was a group discussing the question, by what authority do we order our behavior? And in the group were college graduates with advanced degrees and some with no formal education beyond high school. Early on, someone asked when about the question, by what authority do we order our behavior? Do we mean the authority by which we should order our behavior, or the authority by which we actually do determine what we do? Now, everyone in the group were sincere Christians and quickly agreed that the answer to the should question is the Bible. Various answers addressed the do questions. By what authority do we order our behavior? Cultural or social expectations, family conditioning, peer pressure, circumstances of the moment, and so forth. The discussion leader turned the question toward the ideal by asking, how do we move from what is often the case to what Christians affirm should be the case? And at the end of the hour, everyone acknowledged that living by biblical standards is an extensive process learned over time and is beset by numerous oversights and failures. So the verses that we're about to embark on can help point us to accept the Bible's authority as our guide for life and to commit to live in a way that honors Christ and blesses others. As we come to the end of Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, Paul is concerned to leave these Christians with the picture of a gospel church. How should we conduct ourselves together as Christians in the community of the church? We could say that Paul's been doing this in the last few sections of his letter. In chapter 4, he described a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Then he reminds us that we have to see our trials and sufferings from the perspective of the second coming of Jesus and the hope it provides. That hope provides the basis of our encouragement to one another in the community. These are examples of how we should live as Christians. But now Paul turns his attention particularly, this is what I want you to get, now Paul turns his attention particularly to life within the church. John Stott called this section Christian community, or how to be a gospel church. The church is described as a family in the New Testament, and we're to treat each other as brothers and sisters. This concept of the family of God is an important theme for Paul in this section. And it just so happens it's an important theme for us as First Family. It's something that we here highlight, we emphasize in our new members class, we have it on our walls, and we think that that's important enough to consistently highlight. So this concept of the family of God is an important theme here. At the very beginning of verse 12, Paul addresses these Christians as brothers. And he continues that again in verse 14, 25, 26, and 27. So this section, although it may read like it, is not just a list of do's and don'ts. But this section is gospel life, the way brothers and sisters should live together in the church because they have been united with Christ. This is what life should look like because of the gospel. We have here something like family guidelines for the congregation, and Paul's going to group these guidelines under three sections regarding our congregational responsibility. So keep that in mind as we go through this all the way to the end of the chapter. Think of gospel life within the church. So they're not only the stuff not only applies to us individually, but it applies to us corporately as a church family, as a church congregation. And in 12 and 13, he's going to talk about our responsibility toward the pastor. In verses 14 and 15, our responsibility toward each other. And in 16 to 22, our responsibility toward worship. Okay? Everybody still with me? We good? Okay. With that in mind, Cliff, if you would be so kind as to read 12 to 15 for us.
Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. That's a good one.
I'm going to dwell on that now that you mention it.
Be patient with a few, but be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else.
There's a lot in here, and as we come to this verse and toward the end of the chapter, there will be quite a number of places where we will pause for discussion. Cliff's kind of a section here where we'll have a lot of time for discussion. All right, so we start here. I wanted to share that. Right on the heels, you remember in 4:11, Paul challenges us to build each other up, and it's likely that he intends these verses that follow to help the church to know how to do that. In verses 12 to 15, Paul states three principles, especially in 12 and 13, that describe how people in the church should relate to their leaders. First, he strongly encourages followers to respect those who work hard and are over them with the Lord, to respect those, to recognize, appreciate, acknowledge those who work hard and who were over them in the Lord, those who lead or care for them. My paraphrase is those who exercise caring oversight in the Lord. The word translated respect literally means to know and is used in the sense of identity and identify and take note of. So the idea here is the church is to take note of and thus appreciate, or I said recognize, appreciate, acknowledge, respect. Any of those words fit. Appreciate those who were leaders in the church. Leading the church, whether in a volunteer or a paid position, can often become a thankless and tireless job. Those who excel in leadership seldom receive special recognition. Rather, they are often either taken for granted or, I know it's hard to believe, but criticized. Paul believed that relationships between leaders and followers should be characterized by a mutual respect that causes them to appreciate each other's efforts. And although it's not really part of the thing here, I'm going to just pause on that for a moment. We're talking here about respecting those who are exercising that caring oversight. But those who are in those positions need to respect those that they serve also. I remember I worked for a boss one time. We didn't always get along. I had to exercise lots of patience with this particular individual, and pray for the Lord's love to work through me. But he was something of a serious egotist. And the office we were in, through his leadership, the office had turned around, and we had gone from being one of the worst business offices in the state to one of the best. And he was noting this one day, and I pointed out to him, I said, "This is true. You're a good manager, but you didn't do this alone, buddy. You did it on our backs," talking about his supervisory staff, of which I was one. I said, "You wouldn't have done anything if it weren't for us. You couldn't have accomplished anything you did." So he didn't care for that, but
I was going to say, "How do you take that?"
Not well, but that's just all ego. That's what it was. Now, he needed to, where I stood, he needed to be reminded that he wasn't a one-man show. And because I had worked really hard, and so had my fellow supervisors, to accomplish what we did. It wasn't his accomplishment. It was our accomplishment. And so just a reminder there that you know, even a pastor can there's a danger of getting too big for your own britches. And they're remembering that, you know, you're not the indispensable pastor. God can replace you. You're just part of the body like everyone else. And I'm not implying that any of that's going on, okay? I'm just, since we're in that neighborhood, I'm just kind of using that parking spot for a moment. Okay.
Well, I, on that employer aspect, I have experience working for 30 years with an employer, 35 years with an employer that did just the opposite of that. He actually credited his employees for his success.
Cool.
He didn't get into their business. And even when there was a problem, he'd make them accountable for the problem, but he did it in a way that was handled so well that, you know.
That's why you're there.
That's my kind of boss. Yeah,
and then
that's
of course
right.
I sold the business and I could have gone.
That's great. You know, that's good. That's how you get ahead.
And he got ahead.
Building up the people that are, you're he, over.
That's the best but type of manager.
Yeah, he could get away to Minnesota for the summer and knew that it was handled.
Yeah.
Good people in place.
Along those lines, Paul obviously expected church leaders here to lead in the Lord, which certainly would involve maintaining a close walk with the Lord. I don't know how you can be a good pastor of any kind if you're not walking closely with the Lord. He was not advocating for us to have blind faith in leaders who could lead them astray, but exhorting us that leaders are to lead according to the spirit and example of the Lord Jesus Christ and his will and in submission to his leadership. It was the Lord who said, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. And that's the model that pastoral leadership should follow. Leaders also, interestingly, have the responsibility, they don't just get to choose, it's part of their responsibility, to admonish their followers. The word admonish means to put in mind. And I added at this point that admonishing the members of a church family is not a one-size-fits-all thing, but is custom to the individual. If you've ever had caring oversight over people, you know that. Not everybody's the same. They're not all motivated the same. They don't all have the same needs. So the admonishment that I might need to give to Kelly might not be the same admonishment I might need to give to Jill. Jill's a tough cook. No.
It's okay.
You can say that. All right, anyway. The word translated admonish often carries the idea of warning or corrective instruction to help point someone in the right direction. Since leadership involves the correction of what is wrong as well as instruction into what is right, leaders need the respect of those who follow them. Now again, in thinking about admonishment or corrective instruction or pointing people in the right direction, this is not implying harsh browbeating or cruel bluntness. I don't get along with leadership like that. That's just a fact about me. You know, if you have a browbeating, dictatorial pastor, I have difficulties with that. You will generally not find me in a church like that, not for very long. Just not my leadership style. Just not. And I don't think by browbeating people you necessarily accomplish what the Lord wants or needs accomplished. We are reminded also, along a little different note, to Hebrews 13:7, obey your leaders in the Lord. Those who are godly leaders and moving in God's direction need to be followed in appropriate ways. It's also interesting that this whole idea of encouraging and admonishing one another applies not only as an exhortation to a pastor, but to all of us. So with that in view, there's a couple of scriptures I'd like for us to share together. So I'll have you look them up for me. Kelly, Romans 15:14. Mary, Colossians 3:16. And I just read Hebrews 13:7 about obeying your leaders. And well, somebody can read that whole verse if you can find it. Jill, you want to find Hebrews 13:7, please? Then when you find it, just go ahead and read it.
Okay, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another.
Okay. So it's not just for the pastors. We're all given the task of properly and lovingly and caringly admonishing helping point people in the right direction. Go ahead, who's got that?
Okay, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
Okay, there's a different way, a little different slant on how we admonish. Okay, but certainly part of it. Go ahead.
Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith.
Okay. All right. No church has perfect leaders. But in what ways does an attitude of cooperation as opposed to criticism toward church leaders tend to advance a church's work?
Your leaders stay longer.
That would certainly help.
I mean, that would further the agenda.
Okay.
Well, there growth. The congregation is going to grow better, you know, when you're on the same page.
All right. That's true in everything, isn't it? I think especially true in a church, but... If you've got a leader and those who are serving or under that leader that are not on the same page, you're going to have a hard time going forward, especially with the Lord's agenda. If there's a constant tug of war going on there, you're not going anywhere, I don't think.
So. You know, I teach the youngsters, and you talk about the destruction, the construction or the demolition. You have most of the kids that are eager. You know, kids are kids, but then you throw one or two in a class that want to totally disrupt the class. And in fact, I had one tell me, somebody said, my job is to disrupt this class. That's my job description. You know, yeah.
Disruption, you know, the gift of disruption.
But, you realize that, you know, most of them are there, and you draw out, but some of them are there. They're just absolutely, you know. And I've had two different kids, they were talking to each other, and one said, boy, that teacher's mean. And the other one said, mean? I think he's great. You know, I mean, we have a great time, you know what I mean? Yeah. So, you know, I just heard that through the scuttle, you know.
Yes.
But it's just...
Whether it depends on the attitude you bring into that situation,
yeah, it's
right?
Yeah, the attitude you bring in, you know?
I had that happen to me on the phone at work all the time. I get off the phone with one person who called me an angel, and I treated the next person exactly the same way, and I was the devil.
Yeah.
And I treated them exactly the same way.
They didn't do what they wanted, that's why.
That's exactly right.
You're the devil.
So... All right, let's talk a little more about verse 12. I want to talk first about the hard work of the pastor. The hard work of the pastor. John Stott says this, whether it is the study and the preparation of sermons, or visiting the sick and counseling the disturbed, or instructing people for baptism or marriage, or being diligent in intercession, these things demand that we toil, striving with all the energy with that which he, Christ, mightily inspires within us. These are just some of the things. If you think that being a pastor, let me rephrase, if you think being a good pastor is an easy job, you don't know anything about the life of a pastor or the training that a pastor has to go through, not to mention the beatings he has to take before he kind of becomes good at what he does. And so I just mentioned a few of those things, and each one of those requires special skills. Pastor has to wear a lot of hats. Whether the study and prep, you think studying and preparing for sermons is an easy job? Try it. Go ahead. I challenge you. Try and put a sermon together. See what happens. All right? Visiting the sick and counseling the disturbed. These are not easy things to do. Instructing people, you know what goes involved in instructing people in marriage. all that's involved in that. Those of you that didn't know, Dennis and Sandy had for a good number of years here recently been involved in conducting marriages and marriage counseling. And beautiful opportunity to serve the Lord and share the gospel with people. But I'm sure they could tell you stories of the challenges involved in that. And then just diligence and intercession. I mean, a pastor is going to be, a good pastor is going to be crying to God on behalf of his people. And he's going to cry the Lord Jesus until Christ is formed in his people. This is hard work. This is not, being a pastor is not a job for a lazy person. I'll go on record and say that. If you're a lazy person, I don't think you should be in the ministry. Okay, and I think it's also a calling, a special calling, by the way. I don't think you can just choose that without God calling you to it. Well, you'd never stick it out anyway. But and then, on top of all that, don't forget something that he's going to talk about here. We haven't got to yet, but in verse 14, about patience. We can start that conversation here, Cliff. Think about the patience a pastor needs with people and all the different kinds of people that a pastor has to deal with, and it can be quite a challenge. And I mentioned before, if you've got 95% of the people in your church that love you, but there's a few people who can't stand the sight of you, and you think that doesn't happen, it does, and you get that, and it just can ruin a church and its ministry. So it's these things. It's hard being a good pastor, and while I don't really want to embarrass anyone, a certain individual who will remain nameless that I've had the privilege to know for a good many years now, I got to observe very close at hand as a pastor, day in and day out, and watch what he did and learn. And to see how he went about every aspect of professional ministry. Now, that may not mean much to you, but since I've had such extensive training in how to be a pastor, not to mention a stint of my own, I have some idea of all the different aspects of pastoral life and ministry and what goes into it. And I have rarely in my life seen a pastor who has demonstrated the excellence that Pastor Cliff has in the course of ministry. I could say the same about Pastor Tony. I don't know Pastor Tony as well. I certainly admire and respect him in the same way, but I don't know him and all his habits as well as I have been able to observe Cliff. But he was a model for me in the way he went about ministry and the excellence he showed. And it's hard to be, some pastors are good at certain things, like some pastors are good preachers, but they're horrible administrators. Or they're good administrators, but you kind of just deal with the preaching, as it were. I'm not insulting anybody. But to be good at everything, in all aspects of pastoral ministry, is no easy task. And that's all I'm trying to say here.
Well, I have probably been a pain in Pastor Tony's side as much as anybody.
He doesn't mention you.
Well,
the thorn. When he talks about the thorn.
There have been times when I happen to vent on him about a particular individual that, you know, or something like that. You know, he has a way about that. He just looks at you with a deadpan look, you know what I mean? He didn't say a word.
Yeah.
All of a sudden you realize, I'm so confused. So he just has a deadpan look at you, yeah. Like he's taking it in, but you just wonder what's going on in his mind, you know what I mean?
Yeah, I've done the same thing, but we find that we're on the same page sometimes on certain things, but he's very gracious with everybody. And I get to see him close up and personal regularly and dealing. He's whatever you say about me, you can say much, much more about Tony. Tony, he's great. He's a hard, hard, hard working pastor.
He never thinks he does enough, and he's doing so much.
No, he, he's concerned that he's not, but he does. And you know, it's a never-ending job. That's the thing. I think after several years in the ministry, I said, you know, I'm never going to catch up. And I never have. You know, there's like praying, you're talking about. There's always somebody to pray, always somebody you could see, somebody you could encourage. You could study more on that message. In crisis, you're dealing with people. So it is, you're never caught up. And I'm thankful that Pastor Kennedy, I think with dealing with his illness and other things, he's recognizing he has to take some breaks a little more often. In fact, he's heading to up north right now. He'll be here Sunday, but he up in Overgard for a little few days, and he gets his batteries charged and comes back. So,
I thought maybe we're going to be stuck with you.
Not yet. It's coming. I'm working on messages. Talking about struggle sometimes. I tell you, I'm glad I've got more than a week to do some of these. It's a struggle.
I'd like to. Well, let me finish this up for us before we go here in verse 12. That's as far as we're going to get, obviously. So, verse 12. Greg Beale says, this goes beyond reproof for false teaching, extending to addressing those living at significant variance with godly Christian living. Saints in the church need to submit to the divine authority invested in their elders and pray that God will give them grace and wisdom to carry out their calling. Church members, I wish we had time to talk more about this. Church members should not consider suing or leaving the church when disputes arise. But should try to work out the problem. Yeah, suing the church. I know. It does. Unless the elders are involved in outright sin, believers under their care should acquiesce to their collective wisdom. We should pray that God uphold the elders, especially in their commitment to the faith and their godly lifestyle, since elders are human and can fall just like any other Christian. So we need to hold up our pastors and our leaders. One last thing here. Let me ask you this. Think about church leaders you know best and admire. Which of these do you admire most about the leaders you know best? Their labor, their leadership, or their approach to admonishing? And why? What do you admire? Which do you admire most about the church leaders you know best? Their labor, their leadership, or their approach to admonishing?
Well, you got that one, yeah, everything.
But
there's all these things. Good leaders are talking about leadership.
Leadership's the most important.
You don't think there's a most important among those? Well, I'm asking really just to you, actually. You know, I mean, agreed, they're all important, for sure.
Leadership will allow the gifts to function. A lot of people to do ministry and help them and encourage them to do so.
But you know, admonishing, I consider that to be the message, the teaching, right?
No, sometimes it's the listening that you just described. And that's what I was thinking of when he asked that. One of the things that Tony has a gift for is being able to deal with people who come with a rant for one thing or another. And he deals with it very well. He's very non-directive. And he lets you talk it out until you actually hear yourself and hear how dumb.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Right. He doesn't jump in and try to fix it, you know, tell you how you should think about this or what you should do about it.
Yeah.
He just lets you hear yourself.
Yeah.
It's very effective.
Yeah, it is. It is.
Okay. All right.
I appreciate his admonishment, though, the most out of those three, I think. Because he's always encouraging us to know the word ourselves. And if he says anything that contradicts that from the pulpit, that we're supposed to call him out. So he admonishes us to, you know, not just follow him blindly, which I appreciate. And the other piece of that is the fact that he's not scared to preach the truth, no matter, you know, how that impacts anybody in the congregation in that service. You know, the truth is what it is, and he lets God deal with that. So,
okay.
But we all know that's not always true. There are pastors who want to tickle your ears, so.
Right.
That's because they're not walking in church. Right. They're not praying. Yeah.
The old saying is when you throw a rock into a kennel of dogs, the one that yelps is the one that got hit.
Yeah.
You know, so.
That's good.
All right.
I don't know where he gets these.
It's Minnesota. I'm sorry. It's Minnesota.
On that,
Minnesota farm country. That's where it's come from.
Were you a Garrison Keillor fan?
No, well, I actually... I have listened to that, but yeah, that's kind of the same idea, you know.
All right. On that high note, we will conclude. We'll pick up again with verse 13, and we're still talking about holding our pastors in high regard and love, and then he'll start talking about us living in peace with each other. See how that works out for us.
Key to all of them. Pray without ceasing.
Yeah. Yeah.
The crux.
All your battles should be won on your knees. That's what Charles Stanley always says.
Okay. We'll talk about that verse. That's lots of little exhortations here. May not mean exactly what you think it does, but it's still very helpful. All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together tonight. We do come together as part of your body, as church family. And we know, we confess to you that all of these exhortations that we're about to look at as far as family living, we cannot begin to do apart from the presence and the power and the dynamic of your Holy Spirit living in us and empowering us. And so I pray that we would all individually and together live in submission to him, keep in step with him, walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, follow his leadership in every way. That our church may indeed be a place of peace and harmony where your kingdom, your will, your agenda can go forward. Thank you for each one here tonight. I pray that there has been something in this portion for everyone. And I pray that together you would encourage and build us up and strengthen us together. And with gratitude, we lay that before you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Ron.